Well, welcome to Genesis chapter 42 and the ongoing story of Joseph. If you haven't been with us so far in the series, we've seen Joseph, who is one of the sons of Jacob, being thrown into a pit by his brothers because he's a little bit full of himself. He's had a promise from God that they're all going to bow down to him. He's been thrown into a pit. They've relented and sold him into slavery in Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he's come up in the world a bit as the sort of chief in somebody important's household, but then he's got thrown into prison for something he didn't do. He's been there for at least 2, 3, 4 years, and finally last week we saw that Pharaoh, who'd had two wretched dreams, now has raised him up to be second in the land only to Pharaoh. And wonderfully, we saw at the end of chapter 41 that Joseph now is the one to whom everyone in Egypt bowed down. It looks like one of the dreams God gave him is coming true. He's the one who is ensuring that the world gets grain. It looks like he is being a blessing to the nations in the same way the promise to Abraham has promised that the descendants of Abraham would be. But we also learnt last week that God had graciously allowed him to forget his family and his past and make him fruitful in the land he was brought to. It was the name of his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, forgetful and fruitful. And so we think, oh, well, everything's brilliant. The past has been forgotten. I don't have to think about that anymore. God has made me fruitful. All things are going well. Well, that's where I want to start today, because things are, yes, forgotten, but they're not forgiven. Because we know that whilst Joseph may be able to say, I've forgotten the past, these brothers of mine and this father of mine back in Canaan, we know the story is actually all about Jacob back in Canaan. If you go back to chapter 37 and you look at the very beginning of what it says this section is all about, you'll see that chapter 37 begins with, this is the account of Jacob. You see, this is not the account of Joseph. This is the account of Jacob and how God continues to work out the promise he's made to Jacob, that one of his children will be, if you want, the one through whom the blessing to the world will come. Now, we've heard about Joseph and all that God has been doing through Joseph, but this is a story about Jacob and the blessing that Jacob will pass on to one of his sons. And so we need to know what's happened to Jacob. We need to know what's happened to these brothers. And if Joseph simply forgets them and continues, well, we know as people reading the story that we haven't heard all that's going on. And Joseph may be able to forget and may be fruitful in the land that God has placed him. But we want to know what's going on with the rest of the story. And the narrator does not disappoint us. Notice what we see here. When Jacob, verse 1, learnt there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, see, the story has taken us back now to Jacob. And what we're going to find out is how the story of Jacob connects with the story of Joseph, that at one level is a sideline, but is actually going to become the way in which the story of Jacob moves forward again. Jacob's story is a story of how God moves his promises forward. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that this isn't about Joseph, it's about God and how he moves his promises forward. The Bible story is never just about us. It is about God. Yes, there are things here that are forgotten and hidden, but they aren't yet forgiven and resolved. And what this chapter will begin to do is tell us how these hurts of the past might possibly be able to see a better future than the one that we have seen thus far. And what I want to do as we go through this morning is this. First of all, I want to show us three pictures that help us to see the wreckage of sin. Because this is a chapter that tells us what happens when people turn their backs on God and do things that suit themselves. In other words, this is what happens in the world that you and I inhabit. The world we live in is a mess. It is in a mess that affects us all. Now, that mess is sometimes a mess that you and I create by the things that we do and the things that we say, by our selfishness, by our self-interest, by our callousness, by our unkindness, by our lack of love. We create a mess that we inhabit. And you will know about the messes that you've created. You will know about the relationships that are messed up because you have said things or you have done things that mean it is a mess. But it's also a mess because it's a mess that we're caught up in. A mess that we're caught up in that may be nothing to do with us at all. And yet which we suffer the consequences of. And what this chapter tells us, and it's painful to read, is that it is a mess that we cannot underestimate. It's a mess that we cannot, if you want, soft soap and gloss over. But it tells us that the story that lies at the heart of this mess is a story that takes this mess seriously, that is honest about it, and is not, if you want, trying to sugarcoat what life is really like. Christian faith deals with the reality of life frankly and honestly. It does not say that we're good people, just, you know, suffering from a few things that have made us not the people we want to be. It tells us we're not good people. It tells us the reality of what we're like, but as it does that, it offers the possibility of a future. And that is why this chapter is important. Because it says that Christianity is not trying to present us with some magical way of getting out of the mess that ultimately never delivers. It's saying that Christianity is speaking into the mess of who you and I are, the mess of the world in which we live, and saying there is a God who can come into that and deal with it. And that's why this is important. So let's see, shall we, these three pictures. And they're brief pictures, and they're slightly ambiguous pictures, but they're helpful pictures for us. The first picture is the picture of Joseph. Now, Joseph at one level is the hero of our story, isn't he? He's the hero who's patiently waited for God's promises to be fulfilled, who's changed from the naive, slightly arrogant, or at least emotionally insensitive individual at 17, is now a wise, capable leader of nations, and godly too with it, trusting in God, humbly dependent on him. Thankful to God that he's made him able to forget his past and made him fruitful in the land of the present. And the story of Joseph in this chapter is slightly ambiguous, isn't it? We don't know whether he's been portrayed as somebody who's been very godly and helping his brothers to see their sin, or whether actually Joseph himself is caught up in the remembering of the past. See, Joseph had forgotten the past, he thought. God had enabled him to forget his family back in Canaan and give him a new future here. And now, in an extraordinary coincidence, but we know that nothing in this story is an extraordinary coincidence, when his brothers, together with so many others who are coming to the whole of Egypt, where there are storehouses in every town, they happen to come to the one where Joseph happens to be on the day where he happens to be watching the queue. And Joseph suddenly has to remember the past again. And you can imagine what that must have been like. You know, you've been thrown into a pit by your brothers, you've been sold into slavery by your brothers, and now your brothers appear right in front of you. I would be thinking, and gloriously, they don't recognise you either, because you're not wearing a beard anymore, and you're dressed and you're an official, and that's certainly not where they expect you to be. They don't see you. I'd be thinking, right, we can... I mean, there is a sense, and that's what the passage is telling us here, because he speaks harshly to them. Now, we're not told he speaks harshly because he wanted to help them to see the error of their ways. We're just told he speaks harshly to them. Now, there is good in what Joseph does to his brothers, and there's a hint here of Joseph not dealing well with a past that he's been forced to remember. A past that he thought he could have just left behind, but now a past he's got to face and deal with. That's true even for Joseph, who we know is a godly, God-trusting individual. Joseph himself here is portrayed as somebody who certainly makes life difficult for his brothers. And if you look at the story a bit later, he first of all says, no, all of you brothers need to stay in prison. And then he changes his mind and says, I'll only keep one brother. And we wonder, why on earth did Joseph change his mind? Do you remember what Judah did back in chapter 37? Judah said, we're going to kill him and throw him in a pit. And then Judah changed his mind because he's our brother and said, we'll just throw him into slavery. See what the storyteller's doing? He's saying there's a sense in which Joseph is like his brother Judah. He starts off really harsh and then winds it back a bit. Joseph is not able to sit above this and be the super godly brother where all the other brothers are not. Joseph is as affected by the past, and it affects him and he's dealing with it. And you and I need to recognise that even when we may not be the one who is the sinner, because we are sinners, the way we deal with other people's sin may not be perfect. Oh, we will justify our behaviour in all sorts of ways, but we will find ways of responding to other people's sin that may well be just like Joseph, acting as if he's God, as judge and jury, but he's not God. You and I like to play God when we think we're in the right, and tell people what for and what they must do. And there's a hint here that Joseph is caught in that. He's not God, but he's playing God for him. And he's being harsh on them, and he's having to wind back his harshness. And we see that in a way he's like Judah. He's not like Judah, because Judah's a shocker. But he is like Judah, because he winds back just like Judah winds back the consequences. But then look at his brothers. Here's a second picture. Yeah, what a shock they are. Have a look at chapter 42. He says to his brothers, to his sons, verse 1, why do you keep just looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so we may not live and may not die. So it sounds like the brothers just sit on their backsides looking at each other saying, well, who's going to go and do that then? I mean, it's not the sort of, I wonder if any of you would be so good as to go down. It's, well, you get off your backside, stop looking at each other and do something. This is not a happy family that's left behind in Canaan. The impact of Joseph being thrown into the pit and being sold into slavery, which his father doesn't know about yet. He thinks he's dead because they presented his bloody robe to him. But it's marred the family relationships, isn't it? These brothers are not admirable by any stretch. They seem to be sitting on their backside, not eager to take the initiative, just waiting for their father to tell them what to do. And they pitch off and they go to Egypt. They don't recognise Joseph. It all gets messy. They're trying to deny being spies. Joseph's making life really difficult for them. They're trying to say, we are really brothers. We may not all look alike. We come from different mothers, but we really are brothers, not spies. It's not just some extraordinary cover story we've made up. Throws them into prison. Now look what they say in verse 21. You must bring your brother back to me so your words may be verified and you may not die. And this they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us. See, this is where we find out what they felt back in chapter 37, because we don't hear then. They heard him cry. They heard his cries of distress and they ignored it. We would not listen. And they're beginning now to see the mess that they tried to, if you want, forget, just like Joseph has forgotten, but has now come back to them and been reminded to them. And look what happens. Reuben, who tried to save Joseph's life by a cunning plan that would actually make him look good in front of his father, who he already was in debt to because he slept with his concubine, Reuben says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Reuben has, for however many years it is now, Joseph is 30-something, and it was 17 when they left, so that's, you know, it's nigh on 15 years, has got this smouldering resentment that he tried something that failed, and it was there. And it just boils up, doesn't it? Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? What a mess. He turned away from them and began to weep. But he turned back. He says, they had Simeon taken from them, bound before their eyes. And so it goes on. Joseph puts money in the sack. Look what happens when they open the sack. Verse 28. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other saying, what is this that God has done to us? So great is their sin and the mess it's got them in that they can't even take the generosity of Joseph of putting the silver back in their sack and see anything else apart from some cunning trick from somebody to make life more difficult. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It messes up. It corrupts our view of what other people do to us. We keep on misreading it and thinking that somebody's out to get us when they may just be out to help us. We almost deliberately or inevitably misunderstand what people say because it's seen through the lens of our own sin. And then they come home. And they have to tell their brother, their father, about all that they've been told to do and to bring about. And they know it's not going to go down well. And they're trying to tell him without owning up to the fact that they're the ones who are behind Joseph's disappearance in the first place. And you can see the agonies that they go through. Reuben is so struck by it. He says, look, I'll give you my own two children. May they die if I didn't bring him back. It's just a mess. This is a picture of the wreckage of sin. This is 15 years on and it's still messing up this family. They're beginning to come face to face with it, but it is a mess. And then there's Jacob, of course. He's the third picture, isn't he? He's got this relationship with his sons that's soured. He won't let Benjamin go with them the first time they go because look what happened the last time. I mean, that's 15 years on. It's still held against them. Understandably, really. At the end of it, look what he does. Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. I'll come to him. You'll bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Jacob is holding on to another favourite. I guess Jacob thinks that this youngest son, Benjamin, will be the one through who the promise goes. And Jacob thinks, I'm the only one who can make the promise come true. So he's holding on to him. There's no sense of trusting in God for what lies ahead. Jacob is trying to be God himself. Trying to keep the promise going by holding on to Benjamin. And it's a mess. We're meant to see it's a mess. We're meant to see the wreckage that sin creates. And the chapter ends, doesn't it? Not with them finding the blessing that is theirs to be found in Egypt, not with a renewed future, but it ends with Jacob saying, no, that's the end of it. We're not going back. And that's what sin does. Sin stops us from receiving the blessing that God intends. And this chapter ends in a negative way. It doesn't end in a hopeful note. But there is real hope in the chapter nevertheless. Because there are in here three features of God's redemptive grace. This chapter has to happen for the next chapters to happen. We cannot get to Joseph's brothers redeemed in Egypt, restored to their brother, unless we go through this chapter. They have to realise what they're realising today in this chapter. Joseph, the brothers and Jacob. Because unless they do, there is no potential for God's redemptive grace later. Notice this is a sovereign encounter of God, isn't it? God sovereignly ensures that the brothers end up where Joseph is. None of the brothers sorted it. Joseph didn't sort it. That's God. God makes this happen. And through this, there are three things that are brought out that they recognise that are really important. The first is guilt. There is real admission of guilt and acknowledgement of responsibility, isn't there? We heard our brother crying out, and we did not listen. What is this that God has brought upon us? They know that they face judgment. They know they are guilty. There is a real admission of possibly something which has never been verbalised before. They've hidden it, they've thought that they could just ignore it and carry on, but now they have to acknowledge it. But there is also fear. Now, sometimes people complain, don't they, about Christians, that you're just making me frightened. You're just trying to frighten me into becoming a believer. There is fear, right fear, in Christianity. It is a right fear of a God who is the judge. And these brothers recognise a right fear of the consequences of their action. But fear is part of God's redemptive grace. You remember John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. John Newton knew that unless he was fearful of the consequences of his sin, he would have never found God's answer to it in Christ. It is part of God's redemptive grace to both make us acknowledge our guilt, but also to make us fearful of the consequences of sin. Otherwise, we just don't think it matters. But thirdly here, we see sorrow. We see in Reuben real sorrow. We begin to see in the brothers a sorrow for all that they've done. And it's a necessary part of them coming to realise, as they will in the future chapters, God's grace and forgiveness and restoration and the continuation of his blessing to them. Three awful pictures of the wreckage of sin. On those who are really the heroes as well as those who are the villains. And three features of God's redemptive grace that they are beginning to experience in their lives and that they need to experience before they understand God's grace and love for them in its fullness. It is a reminder, isn't it, that we cannot hide from sin and think that by putting it under a rock and hiding it away and not dealing with it, it'll go away. That is a disastrous way of dealing with the sin of our lives and in our world. And so what do we do? Well, in conclusion, I'd like us to reflect on a New Testament understanding that turns itself back into here. We are reminded that it's grace that teaches our heart to fear. It is God's work that brings us to the point where we acknowledge the wreckage of our lives because of our sin and the sin of others. And it's God's grace that enables us to take that and deal with it in a right way. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, and particularly verse 10, where Paul writes to the Corinthians in this way. And let me read from verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. It's a wonderful, in a way, reminder that one of the purposes of God's word is to bring us to a point where we acknowledge our sin, the reality of it, the guilt that we have because of it, but that that should then take us to repentance and ultimately to the cross and to the blessing that God brings through forgiveness and an eternal future there. This is a hard chapter. It is easy to fly over. It is easy to not reflect on the wreckage that sin caused in this family. But look, wonderfully, it is this family, this messed up family, that God is not going to avoid and find a better one to work his purposes out. But it is this messed up family through which God is going to advance his promises. See, that means there's hope for you and for me, for all of us here today. That God is able to work in us and to bring grace and hope. Not to consign us to the rubbish heap, saying, well, you're a lot of failure, I can't work through you. But to say, even in the midst of failure and sin, and all the wreckage it brings, and it may be years of wreckage, my grace is sufficient for you. And if understanding where you are brings you to repentance, and brings you to put your trust in the one who died for you, then wonderfully there is forgiveness, and there is a future. And that is good news. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we recognise how hard it is to be faced with the reality of our own sin. At one level we avoid it, we hate it, and yet you remind us here that it is a necessary grace in order that we might find in Christ the forgiveness and a future that we do not deserve, yet you wonderfully offer to us. And so we pray that you might humble us this morning, that you might be at work in our hearts, convicting us of sin, exposing our guilt, making us rightly fear what it might mean to be judged. But all in order that we might come to your throne of grace. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.